to know you. Lord, we just believe that as we know you, we are changed. Father, we want to worship you in knowledge and in truth, in spirit and in truth. Lord, we want our worship of you to grow louder, more passionate, more urgent as we come to know you. Father, we don't want to worship what we don't know. That's just emotional delusion. And neither do we want to know you and yet not worship you. Father, that's death and dryness. Our prayer is that as we know you, we would worship you more, serve you better, and love you with the full and reasonable offering of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm glad you're here. This has been a busy weekend of content, I know, for some of you. A few of you, I know, were at Promise Keepers, and then we had church this morning, and now you're back, but you brought me coffee, so it's going to work out just fine. Appreciate that. My brain's a little fuzzy. I'm not going to lie to you. I have reasonable goals for tonight. I'm going to try and not spawn heresy. It's a funny thing, you know. I write my Sunday morning sermon on Tuesday, and then Wednesday I do visitation and meetings and all that kind of stuff. And it's not as though I don't start working until Tuesday. It's just you're not interested in what comes before that. And then on Thursday I write my Sunday evening stuff, which is normally fine because then, you know, Sunday night's not so far. But from Thursday, a lot of content has entered my brain since I wrote this. And I don't know how many sermons I heard while I was at Promise Keepers. Six, actually. I know exactly how many. So I heard six sermons at Promise Keepers, and then I preached one myself this morning. So that's seven sermons between when I wrote this and when I'm speaking it. So it's entirely possible that it may come out with some funky stuff in it. But we're going to have fun with that, and it'll be okay. And like I say, we'll try not to preach any heresy. Let's start with some review. That will help us not do heresy. Last week, if you recall, we looked at the first six of the seven seals. Do you remember that? And we agreed together that the first four seals, the proverbial four horsemen of the apocalypse, are best understood as kind of like contractions that dilate the cervix of the world in anticipation of the coming of the sun, right? And if you find that analogy a little bit crude, it will comfort you to know that I stole it from Jesus, who said it in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 7, 8, Jesus says that very thing. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Right? So, we agreed that by means of political empire, war, economic upheaval, and disease, God creates and maintains the ideal conditions upon the earth in terms of the execution of his plan for wrath and redemption. Right? So, we got our first four seals that cover the entire period, I think we would agree, from the ascension of Christ, so we'll just draw a little cross here, to the return of Christ, with a little piece here. We're going to put kind of a space there, a spacer, okay, and then this piece. And so we've got our first four seals. They cover this entire period. And we saw in the fifth seal kind of an atemporal excursus where we see in heaven what's going on. And in heaven, what's going on is that out of this entire period, and again, I don't mean to indicate that these four seals are serial or sequential. They're all going on between this time period. Maybe I should have had the lines go this way. That probably would have been a lot better. So don't imagine these vertical cross pieces. Imagine these pieces. That out of all of this activity, all of these dilations that affect God's purposes of wrath and redemption, people are being saved. Right? I mean, didn't we agree that difficulties are and trials and sufferings? Remember Peter said, don't be alarmed when suffering happens to you as though something unusual is happening. Understand that this is going to be the kingdom of pain and patience. And it's going to serve to accomplish some things. It's going to serve to see many people get saved, right? Do you remember the old saying? I think it came out of World War I. There are no atheists in foxholes. Do you remember? Has anyone heard that saying before? No, it became popular in World War I, and I'm sure it's not entirely true. I'm sure there are atheists in foxholes, but I think the point is that, you know, war is bad in a lot of ways, but it's really good for evangelism, isn't it? And so, you know, these sufferings that happen, obviously, they are terrible, but at the same time, aren't they the ideal circumstances for evangelism? Now, for example, 9/11, terrible event? I think we'd all agree it was a terrible event. But didn't an awful lot of people get saved in the weeks and months after 9/11? It's something like that makes you think about life, makes you think about reality. You had a friend who went to work and he had life by the tail, right? Everything was going, and then he didn't come home. And America was going along great and everything. What could be better? And then all of a sudden, boom. And it makes you wonder, you know, is there meaning beyond life? Is there more to life than money? You start asking all these very interesting questions and you get saved. So we talked about how all these tribulations and trials that come upon the earth, they function in three ways. They're great for getting lost people saved. They're great for sanctifying the church. And they're great for punishing the persistently rebellious. They accomplish all those things. You heard mention of it this morning if you were at church at Promise Keepers. I was so encouraged because if you're going to say mean and nasty things, it's nice when other people say them too. Because then you don't feel like such a weirdo. And then you can always point to somebody who's meaner than you and you feel nice. And so at Promise Keepers, I was so encouraged because, I hope you understand that was a bit sarcastic a minute ago, but I was so encouraged because the speakers were unashamedly biblical. One of the speakers got up and he said, "Hey, listen, guys, you need to grow up. Suffering is good. It's God's will. It's not an accident. It's not that God fell asleep and bad things happen. God wants bad things to happen. Tribulation is great because it's the only way you'll ever grow up." And he said, "The church in North America is in terrible need of sanctification. And so let's anticipate great tribulation in the days ahead." And I thought, wow, that's a message we haven't heard a lot of in the last 60 years. And it was an old guy that said it. I actually look forward to getting old because then you can be grumpy and people don't seem to mind. Isn't it true? This old guy was grouchy as all get out. And we were all like, yay! I say those things and people write me mean emails. So I'm looking forward to getting old. Then I can be grouchy and people will still like me. But anyway, that's all the stuff we saw happening here. And all throughout these things, people were getting saved. And so the fifth seal, we saw all the souls of the righteous dead gathering around the altar of God. And that was a way of saying those that have lived their lives as a sacrifice of worship in response to the gospel are the saved who gather in the presence of God. Remember Romans 12, 1. I memorized this verse when I was 9 years old, so I apologize. I have it memorized in the old version of the New American Standard, pre-1995 update, so it sounds archaic. "But I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Right? Do you remember that one? It's a reasonable service of worship, we're told. Okay, so these people who gather around the altar of God are those who have offered their lives as a spiritual service of worship or a reasonable service of worship in response to what they have seen of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what we have. That's the fifth seal. Now the sixth seal, okay, we'll call this the sixth seal. The sixth seal is the great day of wrath. In the fifth seal, so if you think back just a little bit to the fifth seal, as the souls of the righteous dead were gathering around the altar of God, and they cried out and they said, "How long, O Lord?" Right? "Until you avenge our blood." Do you remember that? What were they told? A little longer. Until what? Until the full number, right, of your brethren who must be killed, right? So there's a full number of people who are going to be faithful and who are going to offer their lives as living sacrifices. There's a number in mind here, okay? We were told that. And then we have the sixth seal, okay, which happens. So we know that by the fifth seal, people are still going to be getting saved, right? Because there's more to come. Lots of people are going to get saved here, but then there's more to come in the sixth seal. Okay? So we're told to anticipate a great many people coming to faith during the sixth seal. So know this, the great tribulation will also be a time of great evangelism and great harvest. And why should that be? Well, to be perfectly honest with you, if all of these tribulations that we've been going through have been the ideal conditions for people to get saved, in addition to the church being sanctified, and in addition to the persistently rebellious being punished, then if the sixth seal is a ramping up, an intensification of all those things, wouldn't you expect more people to get saved, the church to be uber holy, and the persistently rebellious to be really punished? Wouldn't you expect that? And that's exactly what we see. It's exactly what we see. During the time of the sixth seal, which is a ramping up, all of this is tribulation, right? It's the kingdom of pain and patience. All of this is tribulation. This is the great tribulation. It's a ramping up. Okay, so we're going to see more of the same. More people getting saved. Church is going to be really holy. The holiest the church has ever been, you know, one could certainly argue, well, one, everybody argues, the holiest the church has ever been is during the time of initial tribulation. Right? You know, the first 300 years of the church's history, most people would argue, was their finest hour. Isn't that why everybody today who starts a church says, we're a New Testament church? You know, and again, that's ridiculous terminology. But what they're really saying is, you know, we want to be like the church in its finest hour. Not many people point to the church in 13th century France and say, we're the medieval French church. Yeah, I don't think you want to be those guys, right? The guys who never read the Bible and the state of the priesthood was a mess and the church had been taken over by the state and it was so corrupt that if you were saved, chances of you being burned at the stake by the church were very high. Yeah, you don't want to be those guys, right? We hearken back to the time of persecutions, don't we? Church is always the most holy when it's the hottest in the kitchen, right? So anyway, we expect to see in the Great Tribulation during the sixth seal, we expect to see lots of people get saved. We expect to see the church purified. You remember when we talked about Laodicea and Jesus was quite critical of them? He said, you need to do some stuff because you're a mess. What did he recommend they do? Oh, have we forgotten already? Somebody go quickly and look. All right? Church of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. What should they do? Things are going very poorly. Right? I counsel you. Help me. Yeah. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Oh, you see, nothing's better for the purity of the church than a little fire. Right? And that's what we expect to see in the sixth seal, the great day of wrath. Okay? Then somewhere, we're not sure where, but somewhere during the great tribulation and the sixth seal, the last elect person is saved. And an angel is sent out to seal the elect, the full number of God's elect. You know, the 144,000 we saw, the full number of God's elect, Old Testament and New Testament, with a mark on their foreheads. Okay? Now the world is ready for the last great act of God within this historical dispensation. This is where we finished up, okay? But there are seven seals, so we expect to see more. The vision is not complete. We are near the end of the second vision, and tonight we will finish it. Now, I need you to use your imaginations if I'm going to help you understand what to do with the content that we're going to cover tonight. I want you to think of the seven seals as being like a book with seven pages, okay? So, probably for the purposes of this illustration, it would be better if you thought of like a children's book. Do you have books for your kids where the pages are really thick, they're like cardboard, and they've got glossy pictures on them? Okay, I want you to imagine a book with seven pages, seven glossy, thick pages on the inside. But in between each of the pages, there's a big wad of gum, okay? That's really what the seven seals are. You break the seal and you see a picture of the white horse going forth to conquer. And so there's this idea. And then you break the next seal, you pull the next piece of gum apart and you see a picture, right? Picture of a red horse. Then you break the next seal, and so on and so on. Now, I want you to imagine that you're breaking the seal that where you would expect to see the seventh picture. But you break the seal, and instead of a picture, you see a black box. And as you lean in to look at the black box, you fall through it, and you discover it's a portal into a whole other series of visions. Okay, and you say, wow, that's psychedelic and freaky. Welcome to the apocalyptic. Right? That is basically what's going on. Have you ever got confused? And you're reading the sixth seal, and then you're trying to find the seventh seal, and where is it? And you got all these trumpets in your way, and are these trumpets seals? Are these seal? Is there gum in the trumpet? What happened? And it's not sequential, it's not linear, and we're trying to read this apocalyptic literature as though it's a newspaper article, aren't we? And we've lost, when that happens, when you get frustrated, you've lost the genre, right? And you got to re-educate yourself. Oh, I see, this is apocalyptic. This is like interpreting dreams, right? You expected a picture, you fell through a portal into another series of visions. Now, the question becomes, how do we relate the seven trumpets to the seven seals, right? Because you fall through this black portal, and you fall into a vision of seven trumpets. How do they connect? Well, the first option for understanding how they connect is what's called serial connection. Okay? Not serial like Wheaties, okay? But serial like serial installments. Do you know this word? Yes. Okay. So we're not eating the trumpets. Option one is to understand them in a serial fashion. So meaning that the vision of the seven seals happens in chronological time. Let's say the seven seals ended, you know, and I'm speaking in the ridiculous here, just to help you understand. See, let's suggest it ended in 2020, and then we would expect a break, and now the seven trumpets begin. And maybe they end in, you know, 2045, right? That's the serial interpretation. Chronological, sequential, okay? And stupid. Almost certainly, just I threw that out as another S word, almost certainly wrong. Very few scholars hold to the serial interpretation. You only find the serial interpretation on the internet. It's very rare that you'll find a serious scholar suggesting a serial relationship, because when you get to the end of the sixth seal, it kind of sounds like we're at the end of history, right? Look at the last bit of content for the sixth seal, verse 12 from Revelation 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there was a great earthquake. The sun was black as sackcloth, right? That's a bad thing. Just going to throw that out there. The full moon became like blood. Stars of the sky are falling to the earth. That's bad. Fig tree drops its fruit in the winter, shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling up. Also bad. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the magnates, the great, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to them, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Those are scenes from the end, it sounds to me. Right? So it's hard to imagine a great deal of human history that happens after the sky has exploded and every mountain has been turned to dust. Right? That sounds to me like an extinction-level event. Have you ever seen the movie Deep Impact? It came out a number of years ago. Anyway, it's kind of a funny thing. This reporter hears somehow, I don't remember how, it was a long time ago, she hears that the president is wrapped up with this woman named Ellie. There's going to be a scandal, a press conference. So she's trying to interview the president to talk about Ellie, assuming that Ellie was a woman. And then she gets taken into this underground bunker and told that Ellie actually stands for extinction level event, and the president is preparing for an asteroid that's going to hit the planet and wipe everybody out, right? Ellie. I'm telling you, the sixth seal sounds a lot like Ellie. And I don't know that there's going to be a lot of history, and not seven trumpets worth of history, after Ellie comes and smacks down the president. All right, that's just what I'm thinking. Option two is what's called parallelism. Okay, so parallelism would suggest that here you have the seven seals, and then, the seven seals, and then you kind of drop off the seven seals, kind of like snakes and ladders, and you cover the exact same ground again in the seven trumpets. Okay, perfectly parallel. Problems with that are several. This, by the way, I should say, is widely held. You can find tons of commentaries. Both Morris and Hendrickson would treat it this way, although with enough ambiguity that they could be talking about either two or three, which I'll show you in a minute. So the idea of parallelism is that this, we're covering the exact same chronological time. So again, to speak in the language of the ridiculous, let's just pretend that the seven seals, who knows? Well, obviously they would have started with the ascension of Christ, and then they would end, you know, whatever. We'll just throw it some ridiculous number, 2050. Okay, well then the seven trumpets cover exactly that same time continuum. The problem is, it's very difficult to find connector points, and what connector points exist seem to at times be out of sequence, and so one is quite confused as to how that would work. And so D.A. Carson says, for example, that if you're going to accept parallelism, then you have to do it in a very broad way, meaning that it's really another telling of the same storyline from a very different perspective, kind of like spokes on a wheel, that this is the body of content, and the seals address it from this direction, and the trumpets from this direction, but there's no direct equivalent. You have to, now I think you have to develop such a broadly allegorical interpretation of all these things that it becomes almost meaningless from my perspective. The third way of understanding these is, well, I call it the cat in the hat approach, but you won't find that in any commentary. It is a version of parallelism. You remember the cat in the hat? So the cat in the hat shows up for a chat, and he's got in his hat cats with hats. Do you remember that? And so the cat in the hat idea, which is another version of parallelism, is that you've got your seven seals, and this being the sixth seal, and that the seven trumpets are a drop-down box of the sixth seal. So that they are like a director's cut, an extended telling of the sixth seal, the great day of wrath. This one has the fewest problems. Doesn't mean it's right. It has the fewest problems. If you look at the sixth seal, the chronology that's given in the very brief telling of the sixth seal lines up almost identically with the extended telling of the seven trumpets. It's still parallelism because, as we talked in the on the first day in our discussion of parallelism, if you think of this box as being the face of an overhead projector where you put your slides and then they're projected onto the screen, and you think of the time parameters as being, again, from the ascension of Jesus, wow, that's the worst cross ever, and his return, we agreed that as you put these slides on each vision, what you're doing with the slides is creating a comprehensive picture of the entire time period between these markers, but that it's not necessary for every slide to cover the same chronology in equal depth and detail. You could put a slide on that contributes something here, and then another slide on that contributes something here, and then another slide on that expands our knowledge of this and this and adds a piece here, such that by the time the seventh slide is on, you've got a comprehensive picture, right? So the third option, I'll put my cards on the table. I think the third option is correct, and these two are widely held, and we won't sever fellowship with you if you want to choose number two, but I think, or number one for that matter. But I think this is the cleanest. I think it's the most rational. And I think as we go through it tonight, you're going to see that it works with fewer problems. I think this forces you into such a vague allegorical interpretation, number two, This forces you into lunacy. So, let's park out here because I think you're going to see that actually as we go through the seven trumpets, they just provide a more expanded detail of the great day of wrath. So let's proceed on that basis, and we'll open the text. So open your Bibles then to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Now, we're going to cover a fair bit of ground in order to read these seven trumpets tonight, and so we're not going to be able to go through it in at maybe the same level of detail that we've done in nights past, but we'll do the best we can with the time that we have. All right, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, which is a way of expressing gravity. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Do you see how it says the seven angels? In Greek, Jesse Stewart was with us at the Promise Keepers event, and he came over and he brought his Greek textbook one night, or the night that we stayed over, so I could see, and I said, well, what unit are you on? And he showed me the unit. And this week, he's learning in Greek what it means to use the definite article, okay? Because in Greek, the use of the definite article functions a little bit differently than it does in English. But one of the things that it does is it marks off a group as having a specified definition. So, for example, it doesn't say there were seven angels. It says the seven angels. That's a definite article in Greek. It implies the definite article, and in fact, the definite article is there. It's saying this is a specific group. It's a defined group of seven. Now, one asks, where does one find a defined grouping of seven angels? This is apocalyptic literature, so we're not surprised to discover that in Jewish apocalyptic literature, there is a defined group of seven angels. They are the angels before God's throne. They all have El at the end of their name. You probably know some of their names. Uriel, Raphael, Ragel, Michael, Sarakel, Gabriel, and Remiel. You heard those names before? That was a well-known group of angels. They're not in the Bible. Gabriel and Michael are. They're not in the Bible, but they were well-known to Jewish people. They were part of Jewish apocalyptic literature. So it's probably likely that's what we're supposed to see here. You can find their names in 1 Enoch chapter 20. Enoch, the book of Enoch, is a Jewish apocalyptic book. And a lot of the imagery that's in the book of Revelation is also found in Enoch. So everybody who writes books or preaches sermons, well, maybe not preaches sermons, but writes books on Revelation and teaches on it, is very familiar with the book of Enoch. You can visit it in my office if you would like. It's very interesting. Trumpets are often associated with news of the end, which further suggests, I think, that each trumpet is related to the last chapter of human history. Okay, here given in greater detail. Verse 3. Another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer. Now, in my English Bible here, I have with the prayers of all the saints. But I can tell you that in the Greek, it's very difficult to know how to translate that. It could be with the prayers of the saints, as though prayers were being offered and alongside of them incense. That would be an entirely correct way of interpreting that. But it could also mean as the prayers of the saints, in the sense that the incense is the prayer. And now, obviously, we're in apocalyptic literature to begin with, so we're operating on an apocalyptic definition of literalism. So I would say that in some way, the incense and the prayers are one. And we're not surprised by that, because we've already seen prayers being gathered in bowls. And so now it's as though this incense, as we sang tonight, is rising up before the Lord. The point, anyway, is that the judgments that follow are, beyond a shadow of a doubt, caused by the prayers of the saints. Now remember, you say, oh, I don't know if I'm comfortable with that. I don't want to be the cause of judgments falling on people. But remember, all of these things that fall are going to accomplish multiple things. They're also going to affect the greatest season of evangelism the world has ever seen. And they're going to affect the sanctification of the church. And they're going to affect the punishment of the persistently rebellious. there is a sense in which everything we're about to discuss tonight, in terms of this extended version of the sixth seal, of the Great Tribulation, is in response to the prayers of the saints. Every time you pray for an unsaved friend to come to Christ, you hasten this day. Do you see that? So there's a gravity there, I think, that we need to understand. That's why Jesus told us to persevere in prayer until the end. Verse 6, now the seven angels who had seven trumpets made ready to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. They were hurled to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. Well, obviously we're intended to hear this, I think, as plague imagery. Right? Do you remember the plagues associated with the redemption of Israel? And so when we read the Exodus, what we discover is that simultaneously, through a series of plagues, God punished the Egyptians who hardened their hearts. He sent wrath down and judgment upon the gods of the Egyptians. I'm sure you've heard many a fine sermon talking about how each of the plagues of Egypt were related to a false god of the Egyptians. And so each plague was, in essence, a casting down of an Egyptian false god. And so simultaneously, these events served to address the wrath of God and the redemptive purposes of God, right? Simultaneously, as we see with these plagues that are to come. Now, fire here may mean lightning. It wouldn't be a non-literal way of interpreting that, to speak of lightning. Some also say that it is perhaps the sort of hail that occurs when a volcano erupts. In fact, there's a fascinating theory out there, and I'm not advocating for it. I haven't done enough research to know whether it's true or not. But there is an interesting theory out there that all the plagues that are described associated with the Exodus could be explained, and it's not as though to say God wasn't involved, that's not what I'm saying, could be attributed to a massive eruption of a volcano in the Mediterranean Sea. Apparently, scholars who date volcanoes, whatnot, suggest that there was a massive volcanic eruption in the Mediterranean Sea on one of the Greek islands at the same time as the Exodus events. And so they go through and they say, well, you know, hail mixed with, you know, fire and all that, that could be associated with this, and that may have turned the Nile this color, and that would have caused frogs to come on, all these kinds of things. All of that is not to say that God didn't do it. We're all familiar with double causality, which is to say God does it, but then he uses some agency from the physical realm, whether it's the army of the Assyrians or whether it's a volcano in the Mediterranean. I don't know. Anyway, all that is to say, and as I say, I'm not advocating that theory. I don't know. I haven't done the research. But all that is to say, some scholars will see in this an allusion, a potential allusion to a great volcano that would cause the sort of hail that we see when that happens, possibly mixed with lava fire, if you've seen pictures of volcanoes going off, that would then appear and could be aptly described as mixed with blood. Now, the first plague is not universal, we're told. It's confined to one-third of the earth. So all the grass burned up, we're not to think that means all the grass on the earth. That means 100% of the grass within the one-third of the earth affected by this plague is devoured. Okay, scientists tell us, for example, like if you're just trying to imagine in your mind what sort of catastrophe might look this way, scientists tell us that if the volcano in Yellowstone Park, which is one of the largest, if not the largest, supervolcanoes, if it ever erupts, as it does apparently every 600,000 years, and apparently we're overdue, I find that concerning. It says it erupts every 600,000 years, and we're 640,000 from the last one. I thought that's an unhelpful detail. But anyway, apparently if it would erupt, it would explode with a force 1,000 times more powerful than the Mount St. Helens eruption in 1980, and they say it would bury two-thirds of the United States in fire and ash 10 feet deep. That sounds bad, and that's just one volcano. In the description of the sixth seal, which we remember this is kind of an expanded version of, we're told that there will be significant seismic activity. Revelation 6:12 says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there came a great volcano, or a great earthquake, I should say. The sun became black as sackcloth. which one might expect if volcanoes are going off. The full moon became like blood. Again, seismic activity and volcanoes go together. We know that. If there was a major shifting of the Earth's tectonic plates, multiple volcanoes would erupt simultaneously. So is that what the first trumpet is talking about? I don't know. A massive seismic event would trigger ash clouds and some of the things, lava eruptions, and could easily impact one-third of the Earth. So it's a plausible scenario. Maybe. Verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown down into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Now, this could be part and parcel with the first trumpet. If, for example, great volcanoes were going off, I don't know if you've ever seen before and after pictures of Mount St. Helens. Have you ever seen that? So they show a before picture, and it's got a nice pointy cone on it, and then the volcano erupted, and then all of a sudden it's got this giant valley in it. And so is it possible that if a great volcano went off, that John the prophet, seeing this happen, might see something like a great mountain on fire crashing into the sea? Oh, it's entirely possible that that's what we're talking about. Some others say that maybe what we're talking about here is an asteroid falling to the earth, you know, which if John were to see that in a prophetic vision, this is probably how he would describe it, isn't it? Something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. Either way, it harkens back to the Exodus plagues with this mention of water turning to blood, as I'm sure you recall the Nile turning to blood. Whatever it is, the effect of it is to turn a third of the oceans into dead zones and to destroy a third of the ships of the seas. Verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, here I think we need to be careful. I think that as we read the seven trumpets as a whole, what we see is there's a tremendous interweaving of spiritual and physical catastrophe, right? In the final chapter of human history, the great and frantic push, if we can use our birthing analogy again, the first series of seals served to dilate the cervix. So as they were happening throughout human history, we dilated from 2 centimeters to 10 centimeters. And then the sixth seal is kind of the great final push. It's, you know, when you get to 10 centimeters, what does the doctor say? Push. And that introduces a shorter but more intense time of pain with a baby at the end, right? And so that could be what we're talking about here. But in the sixth seal, as the seven trumpets are read to us, you're going to see a tremendous interweaving of spiritual and physical upheaval, such that whatever barriers existed between physical and spiritual dimension become very difficult to spot. These plagues become overtly spiritual as we move along. And we need to be careful to spot that. In the apocalyptic, stars usually stand for angels. In fact, we've already seen that in the book of Revelation, haven't we? Revelation 1:20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are what? The seven angels of the seven churches. So already in the book of Revelation, we've been prepped to see stars as angels. And then in just a few verses, at the start of chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, look in your Bibles to chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft. All right? So the fallen star in Revelation chapter 9 is a he with a key. Sounds like the Cat in the Hat. But it's obviously an angel, isn't it? So stars represent angels in the apocalyptic literature, and I think that we could very reasonably see that here in chapter 8, verses 10 to 11. An angel comes down to heaven like a falling star, and he has been given authority to cause some sort of catastrophe that ruins one-third of the drinking water on planet Earth. The name of the angel star, we're told in most English Bibles, is Wormwood. Does anyone else have a different translation in their English Bible? No? Okay. It's a translation of the Greek word absinthos, which actually just means calamity. or bitterness. So an angel makes a calamity which makes one-third of the water on the earth death to those who drink it. That's what's happening. Now, how long can a person live without water? I got 3 days. Anyone want to go higher or lower than that? Around 2 to 3 days. Isn't that what they say? Okay, so the idea here, friends, is that an awful lot of people are going to die in a very short period of time. That's the point. Verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened. By the way, again, doesn't this just sound like what happened with the sixth seal? Great earthquake, sun dark. Okay, angel blew, we got a third of the sun struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened. A third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise the night. Again, so it's possible that what we're seeing here is an extended panel that shows great seismic activities, great volcanoes, things falling into the sea, and now we've got clouds in the atmosphere. Could be that all of these are one panel. Could be. Right? If there was a great seismic event, volcanoes happening, you could expect a massive cloud that would cover the earth such that a third of the day was kept from light, and a third of the time you couldn't see the sun. In fact, the Greek makes it clear here that the object of the language is to communicate the effect, to the effect that a third of their light was darkened. And not that the sun and the moon and the stars are all of a sudden struck with some sort of internal catastrophe, right? But it's not that the sun is dying, it's that our atmosphere is being clouded by something catastrophic. Verse 13, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Uai is the Greek word for woe there. It's an expression of regret. Sometimes we hear that as kind of a cursing on you kind of thing. It's not. It's an expression of regret. Do you remember Jesus' woe to you, Pharisees? He says that a ton. He's not saying, I hate you guys. He's not saying, you know, to hell with you. He's saying, how awful, you have no idea the wrath you are storing up for yourselves. That's what it means. Uai. It means how awful for you. This idea of regret is developed further in verse 13, although it doesn't come out very well in the English there. The Greek uses the phrase ton melonton, which literally means that which must of necessity be blown. The English just comes out and says which are about to blow. The Greek implies it's an unfortunate necessity. How awful for you that this must come upon you. Point is, heaven does not delight in the stubbornness of man that causes him ultimately to endure the wrath of God. Chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given authority. They were given the authority like the authority of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to damage the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses equipped for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair, like women's hair. Their teeth, like lion's teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions with stings or stingers. And in their tails is their power to harm people for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Okay, so it sounds like there's a bit of a break here. The first four trumpets sound like they could almost all be one event, couldn't they? Seismic disturbance, great volcanoes, things happening, falling into the skies, catastrophic effect on water, drinking water, and the seas. Okay, and then the angels fly over and they say, whoa, whoa, whoa. So there's this a kind of a pause. So, I mean, it could be that one of the things that all scholars agree is that the trumpets move very fast, right? The seals are slow, right? The first four seals have been going on now for over 2,000 years. So they're slow. Now, the trumpets are fast. The first four trumpets might be a week, right? All we know is that a whole bunch of people are dying in a 2 to 3 day stretch. That's all we know. It's very, very fast. And now there's a pause, and now we have another series of events, but how long is it lasting? 5 months. Very short period of time here, okay? Now, obviously, then the star is an angel. He's a he. He opens the abyss, and a smoke of demons come up out of the abyss to torment people on the earth. Again, we see here that whatever line existed for most of human history between the spiritual and the physical, whatever line there was, it's gone. Okay, these plagues are overtly spiritual and overtly physical at the same time. We've got ash and dust particles in the atmosphere, and now we have spiritual smoke and ash, and out of it locusts that are actually demons, having the power of scorpions to torment sinners. Right? You see the overlap of physical and spiritual theme? The locusts are demons. Okay, that's brutally obvious. This is not a prophecy about the great end time swarm of grasshoppers that are coming to eat your potato plants, all right? This is a scene of demonic torment. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. That's a dead giveaway. You're not talking about grasshoppers, wouldn't you think? King of the grasshoppers? Probably a grasshopper. That's what I'm thinking. I haven't met him, but that's what I'm thinking. They serve to bring the wrath of God upon who? The children of the beast, right? Remember, we talked about this last week a little bit. The theme that's developed in the book of Revelation is if you belong to the beast, then you get what on your forehead? The mark of the beast. Which is a bad thing because it means you've got to suffer the wrath of the Lamb. If you have the mark of the Lamb on your forehead, then whose wrath do you have to suffer? The beast. But that's actually supposed to be good news because you're supposed to say, well, that's not going to last very long. But the wrath of the Lamb lasts forever, right? So everybody suffers torment and wrath in the book of Revelation. If you belong to the Lamb, you suffer the wrath of the beast. If you belong to the beast, you suffer the wrath of the Lamb. Nobody's wrath-free, right? That's the idea here. So this demonic army comes up with the power to torment, though not kill. And if you're marked with the mark of God on your forehead, they leave you alone. Now, what does that sound like to you? Plague, imagery, what are we working with here? Yeah, this is the Exodus. This is Passover, right? The angel of, do you remember Passover? The angel of death sweeps through Egypt, and it didn't touch anybody who had the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. Now we got a demon army going through the world seeking to torment, but they pass over anybody who has the blood of the Lamb on their forehead. That's what's going on. This lasts for 5 months. They don't kill people. They torment them in the manner of scorpions. Now, scorpions are proverbial for mind-numbing pain that's not fatal, right? Apparently, there are a variety of scorpions, not all, but a variety of scorpions that when they bite you, it attacks the nervous system. It's mind-numbingly painful, but it doesn't kill you. And so this is imagery. What it's saying is that these demons have been given non-lethal permission to torment. Not those who belong to the Lamb, but those who belong to the beast. This is the beginning of the torment of hell. The Bible says that there is a real sense in which heaven begins on earth for the elect of God. and also hell begins on earth for the damned. Verse 12. The first woe has passed. There are still two woes to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, the fact that they're bound cues us into the fact that these are demon angels. Do you understand? We sometimes use the word demon to talk about bad angels. The word demon just means fallen angel, doesn't it? But sometimes the Bible says angel, and you have to use the context to figure out whether it's an angel who's obedient to the Lord or an angel who's fallen. Right? We'll see in the Bible where it talks about angels being kept in chains of darkness until the... Right? So, these are angels who are bound. They're demons. Release the four demons who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels were released, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, to kill a third of mankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was 200 million. I heard their number, and this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of humankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they inflict harm. Again, this is in the manner of the angel of death from the Exodus and the Passover. After some horrible torment, the locust demons, who could only torment, are replaced by an army of deadly demons led by four angels. Now, again, it is painfully obvious that this is a demonic army and not the Chinese. I used to hear all kinds of bizarre nonsense from preachers in the 80s and 90s that, you know, it's a sure sign of the end because the Chinese now have 200 million people in their army. Did you ever hear that? Oh, my goodness. Right? I mean, this is not a demon, or this is not an army of end times Chinese people. Unless the Chinese have figured out how to breed horses with scorpion tails, lion heads, and dragon lungs, right? This is a demonic army. The number 200 million, which is a group so large that John can't count it, so he has to be told their number, right? The idea here is just beyond counting. These four demon angels who control this horde have been kept in reserve for this day. Now, listen, the point that we're supposed to get here, we're not supposed to be sitting here thinking, are these Chinese people? Are they Chinese demons? Yeah, no, right? It's a demon army. But here's the point. This is the point. This is a way of the Bible saying that God has been holding back his wrath upon sin for this whole season of grace. He has hidden his anger away, bound it up, as it were, so that he could deal with us in a spirit of grace and favor. But now, the day of wrath has come, and the anger of God is let out, and it sweeps across the earth like a flood of demonic horsemen bent on slaughter. That is what is being said. Verse 20, the rest of humankind who are not killed by these plagues. Again, further confirmation that this is not a Chinese army, okay, is that they kill by plague, not by gun or sword or bomb. This demon army kills by plague. And by the way, just think for a second. Again, when we think through issues of agency, everything is the sovereignty of God, but through agency. You know, imagine if there was some sort of catastrophic event that effectively shut down one-third of the world. Like a catastrophic, you know, seismic event, volcanoes, and there was a huge disruption, wouldn't you think? I would imagine that if a third of the world was covered in a giant ash cloud, that'd be bad for farming, say. Right? Now, what would you expect to see in the months that followed? 5 months after that, what would you expect to see? Wouldn't you expect to see horrible famine? And with famine, what? Disease and plague. Do you know the only reason we're so healthy? Because we're so rich. Right? Take away all our money, And do you think we're living the vita loca, the life of health that we're living today? You know, think about it. My littlest new one here, Noah, she got a little fever, a little eye infection. And it's no big deal, right? We go to see the doctor, they write us a little prescription. We go to the pharmacy, we buy some stuff, we put it in her eyes, and done. In poor countries, kids die from that kind of stuff. Right? So you shut down the world economy. You destroy our prosperity. And what do you expect to see 5 months later? A third of the world dying with plague? Some sort of disease? Verse 20. The rest of humankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent. Now highlight that. That is a key, very key turning point in salvation history. The rest of whoever's left, okay, so we've had some sort of catastrophic event, we've had 5 months of torment, but it's not yet fatal. Then we got plague killing a third. This is like a 2 billion person plague now. And then on the other side of that, what we have is a world full of unrepentant people. We have some of the elect will still be there, obviously. They won't all have been killed in these events. We've got elect and we've got unrepentant people. That's what this verse says. They did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. They didn't repent. Now, why is that? Think about that for a second. Why is that? Because the full number of the elect has already been sealed. There is no more. No one comes to Christ after this point in the story. Sometime during the sixth seal, okay? Sometime during the sixth seal, we know that the last elect person is saved. We were told that when we saw the sixth seal. Sometime during the sixth seal, the last elect person is saved. Remember, the angel goes forth and puts a mark, and that's it. It's 144,000, which is a way of saying the totality of elect people, Old Covenant and New Covenant, is now in. Last person's in. That happens sometime during the sixth seal. The seven trumpets are a breakout of the sixth seal. And now here, it would seem, either before or during the sixth trumpet, the last elect person is saved. No one gets saved from this point forward. Hence the regret of the angels in heaven. In the end, it is also revealed that any who refused to worship the Lamb were idolaters of one stripe or another. They worshiped the work of their hands, or they worshiped demons. Now let me say something that's wildly unpopular, and yet it's unavoidable if we read this text. People in other religions are worshiping demons. That's what it says here. Allah is a demon. Now, I know that's not very popular, but that's what the Bible says, and it's not just here. The Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, when pagans are worshiping, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be partners with demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20. People in other religions may have powerful spiritual experiences. I was in the religious studies department at York University when I was doing my undergrad, and you know, you'd interact with people from other religions, and they, you know, how do you know that you're right? And how do you know that you're right? And how do you know that you're right? You know, one of the things I figured out, you cannot rely on personal experience. A lot of Christians will say, well, I've had an experience of the Lord. I was at a prayer meeting the other day. God healed my foot. Now, I'm all for that. I'm excited about that. But you understand that's not determinative? There are healings in every religion. Take speaking in tongues, for example. Again, this is not, don't go away and say, oh, pastor said a bad word about speaking in tongues. No, I'm not. Just listen, hear me out. Do you know that there's speaking in tongues in every other religion? Most people think speaking in tongues was invented by Christians. It wasn't. It was part of Judaism long before Christianity. Speaking in tongues of angels is what the Jews called it. By the way, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak in the tongues of angels. Most of us think that means he was super eloquent. No, he was speaking about tongues in a way that the Jews understood, right? Though I speak with the tongues of angels, Jewish mysticism. Do you know that there are branches of Islam where they speak in tongues? There are branches of Hinduism where they practice ecstatic speech. It's part of native spirituality in Canada, ecstatic speech. Right? Is it? We didn't make that up. We didn't invent that. So this is why when Christians try to say that speaking in tongues is the definitive sign that you're a believer, that is absolute nonsense. There's three chapters in the Bible dedicated to dispelling that nonsense. But in addition, how could it be definitive? Because I could line up someone in front of you who's a Jew speaking in tongues, who's a Hindu speaking in tongues, who's a Muslim speaking in tongues, and who's a native speaking. How could that be the definitive proof that they're the elect of God then? It's not. This is why the Bible says speaking in tongues isn't what proves you're a Christian. You shall know them by their fruits. It's Christian fruit that is definitive. Right? Not speaking in tongues, not signs and wonders. I'm all for signs and wonders. Okay? I'm very excited. If God shows up to grant a miracle of healing, praise the Lord. But signs and wonders have never been accepted as definitive proof for the simple reason that everybody has them. Right? And why would we expect anything else? The Bible told us to expect everybody to have them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, talk about how the work of the devil is obvious in all manner of deceiving, lying signs and wonders. Right? And it says that, actually, it's fascinating. If you want to study double causality, you could do no better than to study 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because it says that the devil deceives people with lying signs and wonders. And then later in the same passage, it says God gives them over to a powerful delusion because they did not love the truth. So, well, who did it? Was it the devil? Yes. Was it God? Yes. And why did it happen? Because they didn't love the truth. You go to one of these charismaniac churches where they're so excited about a sign and wonder that they cancel the sermon. You don't love the truth. And so God gives you over to the delusion as a judgment upon you for not loving the truth. Right? Signs and wonders have never been definitive. Anyway, the point is, at the end of the day, it is revealed that all those who persistently refuse the lordship of Jesus Christ are idolaters, worshiping demons. They're deceived of demons. Now, it's interesting. It just talks about witchcraft in there. The word that's translated in some of your Bibles as sorcery, some as witchcraft, is actually from the Greek word pharmacy. Now, literally, if you read it in the Greek, you say, all manner of pharmacy. What is that? And the reason for that is because in those days, a lot of sorcery and witchcraft involved drug use. You took a drug that created a kind of trans-spiritual state, and then you had a hallucination, right? You know the Oracle of Delphi? Sniffing gas. There's a methane gas leak in that cave. And so you would go down, and you would breathe in methane gas. Woo! You would come out spun, and you'd have a spiritual experience. Listen, let me tell you something. It is an established scientific fact that there is a link, okay, that drug use opens the mind to all kinds of paranormal experiences. In fact, isn't there a website where you can go, and I'm not suggesting you do, or it's not a website, it's YouTube, where you can go and watch kids who do drugs and then come under demonic influence. They scream, and what's the name of that drug? Sorry? Salvia. There's a site that kids go to watch other teens do this drug, and then they scream bloody murder as they feel like they're being possessed of demons. Yeah. So drug use is equated in the Bible with sorcery. Did you know that? And it's just another way of worshiping demons. We're out on a limb here, okay? But I don't care. We talk all the time about addiction. And I'm fine with that. I think that's an important word. We've got addictions ministry in our church. In January, we start up the whole recover thing, and it's so good, so helpful, because there is absolutely a spiritual and psychological component to substance abuse. I think we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? Okay. But there's also a demonic component to it. And you know what? If you work for any time with an alcoholic or a drug addict, it's hard to deny that, isn't there? Isn't it? Now, I know, you know, Gary, you probably won't talk about that at the lunchroom at the hospital, you know, but I bet you even yourself as a doctor would be loath to deny that drug addiction at the end of the day is demonic. And that's what the Bible says. Now, with chapter 10, we have a brief excursus. Now, I'm imagining that you recall that after the sixth seal, we had a brief excursus when the elect were sealed. Do you remember that? There's a pause in the frantic flow of events. We're going to talk about the use of excursus. We'll talk about that next week because there's two, and so we'll have occasion to talk about it next week. But we're taken up into the heavenly realm. There's a pause in the frantic flow of events. Let me just say this quickly. I'll give away a little bit of the content we're going to study next week. Most theologians and commentators agree that the use of excursus in the book of Revelation is intended to coach us on delay. Right? That we're chugging along in the sequence of events. You get to the sixth seal, and what do you expect? Yeah, and you don't get it. You get an excursus. And then you get a black hole, and you get a blow up. And then you're chugging along in the trumpets, and you get to the sixth trumpet, and what do you expect? And you get a delay, you get an excursus. And this coaching on delay, the idea being that we think we understand the sequence, and then there's delay, 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 delay. It's coaching on delay. You know, Jesus, all his parables were on delay, right? Don't despair in delay, all that kind of stuff. All right, so anyway, we have an excursus here, and there's a variety of reasons for that. There's a pause in the frantic flow, and we get a heavenly vision. Let's see what John sees. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He held a little scroll open in his hand, setting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He gave a great shout like a lion roaring. And when he shouted, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth." So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Then they said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Now, I wish we could unpack this at length, but we can't. We're going to move quickly. But the key information here is that there will be no more delay. Now, the King James Version very unhelpfully translated this as, "Time shall be no more." Do you remember that? "Time shall be no more," which sounds lovely, and then it showed up in hymns, and led to the idea that there will be no time in the eternal kingdom, which is wildly untrue and not at all what is being said here. There will be space and time in the eternal kingdom. Eternity is not the absence of time. It is the superabundance and infinite quantity of time. It is everlasting, not timeless. Anyway, the point here is that this is the end of the time between the first and second comings. There'll be no more delay. Jesus is coming, is what he's saying. The blowing of the seventh trumpet will fulfill the mystery of God. Now, the word mystery in the Bible doesn't mean mystery like murder mystery. It means something that was hidden in plain sight that you needed divine help to see and understand correctly. Right? So the Apostle Paul is always talking about the gospel as being the mystery of God. It doesn't mean that God was lying about it or being shady in the Old Testament. It was there. Right? Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says when they read the Old Testament, there's a veil over their eyes. They're not seeing, but in Christ the veil is removed. Right? You know, we Christians read the Old Testament and they're like, "How do the Jews not see that?" Right? We talked about this morning. Read the book of Zechariah and you'll just shake your head and go, Come on, man. And you read Isaiah 52 and 53, and you just, every line you're going, come on, it's right there. How did they not see it? But they didn't, right? It was hidden in plain sight. Keep in mind, you know, all the time it says that the apostles, they preached from the scriptures and so many people got saved. Do you remember it says that in the New Testament? What do you think they were preaching on? Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3 hadn't been written yet. You know what they were doing? They were going back to the gospel passages in the Old Testament and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, showing people the mystery of the gospel. What did Jesus preach on the road to Emmaus when he was walking with those two disciples? What did it say? He opened the scriptures. What scriptures did he open to them? Yeah, he didn't read them the Gospel of John. He's in the Gospel, right? Like, you know, that's the... We forget this. It says he opened the scriptures. He was going back. He didn't say, now, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. He said, let me tell you about Isaiah 52. Let me read to you Psalm 110. Let's talk about Zechariah chapter 12. Right? That's what was happening there. Anyway, what this means is that with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, everything will be seen clearly. Our faith shall be sight. Praise the Lord. And it says that, in the verse 7 there, it says, this is what was told to the prophets. Do you see that? This was what announced. Now, sometimes, like in English, although I can't give you very many examples in English, but it just because I haven't prepared any, there are tons, but if there's a normal word that you would expect and you substitute a strange word, you pay attention, right? Like if I said, Max is my descendant, you'd say, well, that's unusual. We'd expect you to say Max is your son. So you must be making some sort of funny point there. Or if I said Jim is my patriarch, you'd say, okay, well, now you're talking funny. And this is what's going on here. There is a normal word that you would expect here for announced. It's the word kerygma. Have you ever heard that word before? Sometimes people talk about kerygma. Anyway, it's the normal word for announce or proclaim. Instead, we have euangelion. What does that sound like? Gospel. It's the gospel. It literally says that he gospeled to his servants the prophets. Isn't that cool? It's a way of saying that the gospel's in the Old Testament. I don't know whether you find that kind of stuff fun, but I do. Anyway, so then John is told to take the scroll and eat it, which is a way of saying that John saw things that he was not permitted to share with us. Do you see? It was sweet in his mouth, as the word of God is like honey on the tongue, you remember? But it was hard on the stomach. The content was heavy. John saw additional detail of the great day of wrath, and it was heavy. And he's not permitted to share it. One of the things that we'll see in the Bible is that there is a very respectful reticence when discussing the details of God's wrath. Have you noticed that? You see it in Jesus. Jesus speaks about hell more than any other person in the Bible, but always with respectful reticence. He almost always speaks in imagery and analogy. He says, you know, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there will be darkness, right? The curious among us say, well, what exactly will that be like? How can there be darkness and fire? And what does weeping and gnashing of teeth mean? Let me be clear and say, to say that Jesus speaks in analogy is not to say that hell is less awful than those symbols. It's actually to suggest that it's more awful, as a way of saying, it's so horrible, I can't even begin to describe it to you. Yet at the same time, there is a reticence in the Bible to speak about the details of wrath. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The sense of regret. And you know, I'm concerned sometimes about Christians who feel that it's a test of manliness or orthodoxy to speak in excruciating detail about hell. I've told you this before, and I don't mean to harp on it. I found it a bizarre thing. We had some people leave this church because I refused to speak in a level of detail about hell that went beyond the scriptures. You know, I met with them and I said, listen, I got other people on the other side who are angry at me because I speak about hell all the time. And, oh, it's not the frequency of your conversations about hell. You just don't say the things we want you to say. Well, what do you want? Well, you know, like, shouldn't there be a thing where you talk about, like, your hand holding over a candle and screaming, and shouldn't you talk about that? Because if you take that away, won't people think that maybe they'd like to go to hell? I said, what are you talking about? I said, it is a gruesome oddity to feel that we should speculate on the details of people's experience of hell. Isn't it enough to just use the words of Jesus? It'll be torment beyond imagining. It'll be everlasting. It'll be separation from God. Proportionate justice. Terrible frustration and regret. Darkness and isolation. Isn't that enough? Right? And you see here in this, I think, a hint that we're to have some respectful reticence. What we're told here is that the wrath of God is going to be even worse than what we're learning about here. There are details of it that are so heavy and yet not to be shared. I think there's a message in there for us. Now listen, I don't want you to go away and say, well, then we shouldn't talk about hell. No, I'm a big believer that we just do what Jesus did. Jesus talked about hell all the time, but without gruesome detail. And I say, you know, we do the same. We warn people, you know, but we don't give into this sort of titillation and gruesome detail. Now, we're going to skip the first part of chapter 11, and we'll deal with it next week. There's two scenes in this excursus, but I wanted to end tonight with some closure by reading the seventh trumpet. So we'll start in 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, singing, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great reign, or great power, and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and all who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So, with the seventh trumpet, Christ has begun to reign. The kingdom is consummated. He has taken power. The nations were angry, but God's wrath destroyed them. The time has come for the final judgment, where the dead are judged and the righteous rewarded, and the presence of God is returned to the elect of his people. You see there? It says, the heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. So the Ark of the Covenant reappears as a symbol. It's a symbol of God's presence among the people. In 2 Maccabees, and this is not in the Bible, so you know, take this for what it's worth, but it likely would have been in the mind of the people who are reading this book. They would have been familiar with it. In 2 Maccabees, there's a story that Jeremiah, during the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it, and that it has remained hidden and shall remain hidden by God until such time as the true elect are gathered together and it is time for the consummated kingdom. I don't know whether that's intended to be in the background or not. The point is, it's over. It's over. Sin is defeated, and God dwells among men. And thus ends the second series of visions that make up John's revelation of Jesus. So let's just pray, and then we'll take some questions.